Dwight L. Moody said that his greatest mistake occurred on October 8th, 1871. I don't know about you, but that caught my eye. I've made many mistakes. I'm not sure which one was the greatest. But when it comes to his ministry, this is what Moody said was his greatest mistake. You see, on that night in Chicago, he was preaching to the largest audience of his ministry career. This was the greatest number of people that were there at his church. And his message was based on Pilate's question to the Jews in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, where Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" As Moody concluded his message and he presented the gospel, this was his big mistake. He said this, "I want to give you a week to think about what I have just said. Next Sunday, I will ask you, what will you do with Jesus?" After he said that, he sat down. Ira Sankey, who was Moody's song leader, then came up and sang a closing song that included these words in it. "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." But even before he finished the song, you could hear the blare of the sirens and the roar of fire engines on the street outside. That very night, about 9 p.m., the famous Great Chicago Fire began and almost destroyed the entire city before it ended a couple days later, early Tuesday morning. The fire had reduced the city of Chicago to ashes. It killed 300 people, left more than 1,000 residents homeless, and caused an estimated $200 million in damage, which was a lot of money back in 1871. A few months later, Moody made this comment about his message on that fateful night. He said this, "I would give my right arm before I would ever again give an audience a week to think over the message of the gospel. Some who heard that night died in the fire." You know, the same sense of urgency to immediately take heed to the voice of God is the theme of the passage that we're looking at this morning. All of Hebrews is a book of exhortation, of exhorting the people to do what it is that they're being called to do. And this passage especially. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Having just shown that Christ is superior to Moses, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the author of Hebrews again pauses in his proclamation about Christ's superiority over everything to make application. He can only go so far before he stops and says, "Okay, let's apply this. What does this mean to our life?" And that's what he's doing here. And he gives the second of five warnings in the book. In essence, he is calling for a decision. What will you do with Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, which is a long passage, and so I'm taking a big chunk, so we're going to be kind of flying through that this morning. We're going to be looking at four aspects of the warning against doubting God's word, so that we as believers will not repeat the same mistake the Israelites made during their wanderings in the wilderness. Four aspects of the wandering, of the warning about not doubting God's word, that so we don't repeat the same mistake the Israelites did. The first aspect is this: the example of Israel's wilderness experience. The example of Israel's wilderness experience. And this is basically most of the message. You see, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, the author begins this section with a quotation. Again, he reaches back and he grabs Psalm 95, the same verses 7 through 11, from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he uses that as the basis of everything that he's saying. Look at the first part of Hebrews 3, verse 7 here, where he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." Let's stop there. I want to call your attention to this, because although Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 says that the human author of this Psalm 95 was David, who was speaking about the time of Moses. So here's the author of Hebrews who grabs a hold of a passage of Scripture where David now is talking about the time of Moses, the children of Israel, as they're going through the wilderness. Even though all of that is taking place, the author of Hebrews ascribes directly to the Holy Spirit the fact that He is the one speaking here. He is the ultimate author of Scripture. Again, we know that. We know that. He's the ultimate author, and yet He uses all these other men, you know, to bring about the Word of God. And yet, the author of Hebrews wants us to know that this is God speaking. And so He uses the Holy Spirit. You see, it was originally the Holy Spirit who spoke through the psalmist to warn the people of His day. And using this same warning, the Holy Spirit spoke through the author of Hebrews to warn the people of His day, 1,000 years after the psalmist warned His people. And again to us, 2,000 years after the author of Hebrews warned His people there, again, the Holy Spirit is warning us. So this is God's Word, coming from the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Again, the author of this passage that the author of Hebrews is quoting is David, as the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. But this is God speaking. And the basic warning, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That basic warning is used three times in chapters 3 and once in chapter 4. The word today here indicates urgency. Urgency. Since the voice of God is sounding, immediate action is necessary. That's what the word today means. And again, he repeats it over and over and over. Eight times in the book of Hebrews, today is mentioned. Again, remember, Hebrews is a book of exhortation, calling us to a decision, to take action. Respond now while the words of God are fresh in your mind. Don't wait. And what is it that we're supposed to be responding to? The author here says, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. To harden your heart is to become spiritually calloused, to become insensitive to what God is saying through His Word, by stubbornly disobeying His voice. When we hear God speak, when we see what God is calling us to do, and yet we don't do it, We begin the process of hardening our hearts. We're disobeying what it is that he tells us to do. And see, this is exactly what the people of Israel did, as God says about them through the psalmist. Look again what he says. They provoke me as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The word provoked here means to make angry, to embitter. What the children of Israel were doing in the wilderness was embittering God, was making him angry with a holy anger. We can understand how God was provoked when we remember all that he did for them. After 430 years in bondage to Egypt, God miraculously delivered them from Egypt by inflicting the 10 plagues upon all of Egypt and yet sparing his people. He then guided them out of Egypt toward the promised land. His intention always was to take them out, to take them back in to the promised land. He took them out of Egypt to take them into the promised land. He told them that right from the get-go. And so as they started out, he guided them out of Egypt toward the promised land of Canaan by an immense pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. They, day in and day out, observed the miracle of God at work. And as they left, when Pharaoh realized what he had just done, he changed his mind and led his army after Israel. God miraculously parted the Red Sea so the people of Israel could pass through it on dry ground. Now, if you saw the movie Moses, it was nothing like that. This was a miracle. It didn't just go out and they walked across through mud puddles. Both sides were stood up. He parted it. And they walked on dry ground right through it. And when the entire Egyptian army had entered into the seabed in pursuit of Israel, and they were all inside in there, God then closed up the water and drowned all the Egyptians. They saw all of this. In addition to that, God continued to bless them and miraculously provided for them manna to eat and water to drink. And yet, in light of all of this, the first occasion that the psalmist has in mind where Israel provoked God, look what he says, was as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And that was at the beginning of their journey. And that is recorded in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. This is where the people quarreled with Moses at Rephidim because of a shortage of water. Listen to how Moses replied to them in verse 2. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Moses then followed God's instructions. And he struck the rock out of which flowed water that all of Israel could drink. But in verse 7, we see that God called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, names given in Psalm 95, verse 8 in our English Bibles. Again, remember, he's giving us here in Hebrews, he's speaking out of the Septuagint, so it leaves these two names out. But in our English Bibles, in Psalm 95, verse 8, it has these two names. It says, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You can see the doubt. You can see the unbelief. Because the water didn't come when they wanted it. In essence, they're saying, where's God? God, where are you? Use your power to make our lives better. How often do we say the same thing? Where are you? Massah means testing. Meribah means rebellion or quarreling. Their complaint about lack of water demonstrated their rebellious unbelief in the Lord. Now, it's important to understand that since the word Meribah is also used at the end of their 40-year wilderness wandering, here we see it at the beginning, but because it's also used at the end, in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, where Israel was again out of water at Kadesh, Israel's day of trial in the wilderness was not some 24-hour period. Instead, it refers to their rebellious lack of faith and testing of God that lasted the entire 40 years of wandering. Their day of trial in the wilderness was a constant thing of questioning, doubting God. Israel consistently provoked God, and their testing of God continues, as we see in verse 9. Look what he says. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Now the word where here, not when, as you see in the King James. The New King James will bring out where. The thing is here, the where is the wilderness. That's the focus. That's where he's showing where God was tested by Israel. It was there that Israel continually tried and tested God for 40 years. It wasn't a one-time thing. You see, although they saw the miraculous works God had repeatedly done on their behalf, and because of that, they should have gone to him when they had a need. They should have trusted him to provide. Instead, they constantly tested him when things didn't go their way. No matter what God did for them, they continually doubted. They were ungrateful and they acted as if he had abandoned them. They always demanded more and more proof of his reality, that he really cared for them. And the moment that they didn't get what they wanted immediately when they wanted it, they questioned him. You see, unbelief never has enough proof because it doesn't really want to believe. It wants what I want. That is supreme. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You see, unbelief never has enough proof. It doesn't want to believe, and therefore, even when somebody rises from the dead, it's not enough. Now notice God's anger toward Israel's unbelief in verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. But since God is perfectly holy and he's just, he's not indifferent to sin. God is not indifferent to sin. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, the reason why we don't believe is because man suppresses the truth. He doesn't want to believe. But because of that, God's wrath will come. And God's anger was towards Israel's constant sin of going astray in their heart. The heart here speaks about the mission control center of our lives. It includes our mind, our will, our emotions. It's our immaterial us. It's all of who we are. Man's core problem is a heart problem. Instead of knowing God's ways and trusting Him to accomplish His will in His time, their hearts were always rebelliously going astray, turning away from Him because they wanted to do their own thing. They didn't know God's way because they didn't really want to know. And so, therefore, it's a culpable ignorance that they have. Again, remember, these are people who saw the reality of the living God miraculously doing all kinds of things on their behalf. What an illustration of the problem of man being a heart problem that doesn't want to believe. Therefore, the hardness of Israel's heart was rooted in their unbelief of God. And the apex of this hard-heartedness was seen 2 years later after leaving Egypt in their unbelief now being shown at Kadesh in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 14. You see, God took them out to bring them in. Now they're at the border getting ready to go into the promised land. 12 spies had been sent into Canaan to spy out the land that they just returned after their 40-day spy mission. And as they do, 10 out of the 12 give a bad report to the people. This is what we talked about last time, by being more focused on our circumstances than looking to God and being more overwhelmed by Him and by His greatness. When we get our eyes off of Him, we don't consider Jesus. We start looking at the things around us. We're more overwhelmed by our problems than by the one who will give us what we need to address those. And see, it happens all the time in our lives. Because of their unbelief in God and the promises of His Word, these 10 men were controlled by fear and negativity as they tell the people that the enemy that they saw are giants and we are grasshoppers compared to them. This bad report not only terrified the people and inflamed their own unbelief, but it led to their grumbling and quarreling and their disobedience. At that point, they wanted to appoint another leader. Forget Moses. Let's get somebody. Let's go back into bondage. Let's go back to Egypt. That's what they were saying. They even wanted to stone Joseph. I'm sorry. They even wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies out of the 12 that had a good report, that dared to believe God, that what He said He would do. And as they tried to get them to see that, to trust God, to believe in Him, He took us out to take us in. He can be trusted. He will be the one who conquers our enemies. They wanted to stone Him. They wanted to kill Him. And judgment for their hard-hearted unbelief. God gave Israel His solemn oath. Look at verse 11. As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Because of His wrath, His strong, passionate, and settled opposition of His holy nature to all that is evil, God did not allow these sinning Israelites to enter into His rest. The word rest here has various meanings, and we will look at that next time as we get into chapter 4. But here it refers to the earthly rest of God's promise to give Israel the promised land of Canaan. That was their rest. Their earthly rest was him taking them out of Egypt to take them in where they can have rest from their toils. But because of their rebellious unbelief, every Israelite 20 years old and upward was denied entrance into the promised land. So if you were 20 years old and up, you would never make it. Except for Caleb and Joshua and the next generation that was up to age 20. They all died in the wilderness. All of them. Brings us to the second aspect of the warning against doubting God's word, which is this: the warning to believers against unbelief. Having a tender concern for all of his readers, the author of Hebrews says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." You see, because of the tragic example of Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, the author is pleading. He pleads here that his brethren not follow Israel's example and repeat the same mistake that they made. He gives the command to continually take care. To take care means to take heed, to beware of, to earnestly examine their true spiritual condition before God. And the danger to which they are to watch out for is an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. All of us are born with such a heart. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? That's man's heart. And even as a Christian, we still struggle with sin in our heart. But it was this heart that characterized Israel in the wilderness. Doesn't mean there weren't exceptions. But for the most part, the entire nation was characterized by that kind of evil, unbelieving heart. And the heinousness of this heart is that, look what he says, it falls away from the living God. The Greek word for falls away gives us our English word apostasy. Apostasy. Apostasy has to do with forsaking Christ, turning our back on him and walking away. It refers to disbelief and rebellion against the living God. As I've said before, it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit knows. He knows everyone who claims to be a Christian. And that those who claim to be Christians, again, can be a mixed group of true believers and false believers. Those who truly possess the Spirit of God because they have committed themselves to Christ. And those, even though they profess Christ, they don't possess Him. They can be intellectually acceptant of the gospel, but they've never personally committed themselves to Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Therefore, the Spirit of God, as we come to these warnings, He applies this truth, these warnings, like the blast of a sawed-off shotgun that hits everybody. He doesn't just take a single-fire rifle and shoot at one particular person. He hits everybody through these warnings. Because he knows exactly where we all are in our heart relationship with Jesus Christ. For true believers, these warnings do at least three things. First of all, they cause us to examine our motives. as well as our behaviors, as in reference to how we match up to what God requires of us in His Word. Second, these warnings convict us. They cause us to strive for holiness of life. And third, they drive us to dependence on God, because we realize, apart from Him, we can't do it. Drives us to dependence on Him and on His grace, who enables us to continually live as He wills. And as we see, when we fail, we're broken over our sin. Again, that drives us to Him, for Him to forgive us again, as we claim 1 John 1:9, but then gives us the grace to be able now, in His power, to live differently. And although we can and we do sin, God will not allow His children to do so completely and indefinitely. Because He's made very clear, as we will see when we get to Hebrews 12, that God disciplines those who are His children. But the Holy Spirit also uses these warnings to reveal to professing believers only. Those who profess but really aren't. Those who fall away or apostatize from Christ. He uses this to show that there were never genuine believers in the first place. You see, it's impossible for anyone to reject Jesus Christ, the highest revelation of God, His Son, and possess true saving faith. It's impossible. It can't happen. It brings us to the third aspect of this warning, the command to encourage each other. The command to encourage each other. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the word encourage here is a command, and it means to exhort, to come alongside, to give help. It's in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that this is to be done continually. Not just occasionally, continually. As believers, we are responsible to encourage one another. By doing such things as speaking the truth in love and helping each other be strengthened in our faith, in our obedience to Christ. Why? Because God has made us interdependent upon one another. In a good way, we truly need one another in order to grow spiritually, in order to be healthy spiritually. That's how God has recreated us in Christ to be, as a body. We're all finite, weak, sinful, surrounded by trouble. And since we don't always respond to situations the way that we should, we need people in our lives. We need people in our lives that love us enough to lovingly exhort us, encourage us, confront us when we're not doing right. I thank the Lord for people in my life, as painful as that is, and I may not say thank you in the moment, but as I look back, I see, thank you for loving me enough. Why is this so important? Look what the author says. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin lies. It deceives, and it seldom appears as it really is. You see, sin promises what it can never give. It tries to convince us that we can make life work apart from Christ. If we only get blank, if I can only get this, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then life will be better. It wants us to use our pain, which again, we deal with on often a daily basis, some far more than others. It wants us to use our pain to justify our sin. our unloving attitudes and actions. Therefore, to help keep our hearts from becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness, we daily need each other to help us in our lives. Notice again, the author says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. You see, since our sin is a daily battle, the word today shows the urgency at which we need to be encouraging each other. Daily. And the way to faithfully do this, again, is to be willing to speak into each other's life. To love each other enough to help, to come alongside. I think one of the greatest ways to do that is to be a part of a small group. A handful of believers that know you well enough to be able to speak into your life lovingly. You see, this is why we would like everybody in our church family to be a part of a small group. To be part of a family, a closer-knit group of people that can truly encourage one another. You see, this is where we go beyond merely discussing the meaning of a passage of Scripture to practically applying its truth to where we really are at in our relationship with Christ right then. This is a safe place where love and acceptance is shown to each other. A place where we can be real, where we can be transparent, vulnerable about our hurts and our struggles, so that we can truly come alongside one another and bear one another's burdens. And as Galatians 6:2 says, thereby fulfill the law of Christ, which is what? The law of love. As hard as we try to do that in a larger group, it has limitations. It's only in a smaller group where that can happen. And by encouraging one another, we help each other stay faithful to Christ in the midst of our trials. Look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. As we saw last time in verse 6, this statement is not speaking about how to be saved or how to remain saved. The fact that all true believers are partakers of Christ is both a present as well as a future reality, because our salvation is past, present, and future. We've already become partakers of Christ at regeneration, which has to do with the beginning of our assurance. But our salvation is not yet consummated until the end, when we see Him face to face. Remember that God's warnings against apostasy function as a means to encourage believers to persevere. This isn't just talking to unbelievers, which a number of commentaries want to focus on. Not to say it doesn't, because the Spirit of God hits everybody. But this is addressing believers as well. We need to understand God's warnings against apostasy function as a means to encourage believers to persevere in order to secure their future salvation. And yet, God has already promised those who are truly saved will persevere. But again, the warnings function to help us, to stimulate us, to motivate us, to convict us. Thomas Schreiner accurately states, and I quote, all the warning passages in Hebrews carry a singular message. Promised salvation is the inheritance that comes only to those who, after entering into salvation, they're truly saved. persevere in faithfulness to the end, for God reserves his promise until the second advent of Christ. End quote. In other words, all those who are truly saved will persevere to ultimate salvation, future salvation. Therefore, the greatest proof of our salvation is our perseverance in our Christian life, the fact that our faith remains in the midst of all. Doesn't mean we don't lapse, we don't have problems, we don't blow it, but it's not complete, it's not indefinite. Then the fourth aspect of the warning against doubting God's word is this. I call it the descent of hardness of heart. The descent of hardness of heart. The author of Hebrews concludes this soul-searching section by repeating the basic warning of Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, in order to make personal application to his readers and to show that who these people are that have provoked God. Look at verse 15. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. You see, those who provoke God in the wilderness are those who harden their hearts against him in unbelief. The author then presents six questions in three pairs. Three pairs of six questions. While the first question of each pair asks the question, the second question then comes along and answers it. That's how the author presented this material. Look at the first pair in verse 16. The question, for who provoked him when they had heard? The answer, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The point is this. Although the Israelites began their glorious exodus with great hope, great expectation as they're coming out, they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them anything they asked for. That they wanted them out so badly. And they came out with great hopes and great expectation because God said he was taking them out to take them in. They experienced firsthand all the miracles that God did on their behalf. And even though that was true, this privileged people was characterized by rebellious unbelief that provoked God. The second pair is in verse 17. Question, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Answer, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Again, the point. For 40 years, the Israelites provoked God to anger as they sinned against him by refusing to trust him, no matter what he had done already for them. The moment something wasn't the way they wanted it to be, they grumbled, they complained. They refused to trust him. And as a result, they all died in the wilderness. Those who were 20 and above. The third pair is in verse 18. Question, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Answer, those who were disobedient. Again, the point, unbelief always leads to disobedience. Although God did so much for Israel, they disobeyed him. And as a result, they missed the blessing of God's rest in Canaan. I believe in this passage we can glean or we can see the descent of their hardness of heart as they left Egypt with hope, with expectation for the future. But that hope was soon turned to rebellious unbelief. The first time they ended up not getting what they wanted. Even though the psalmist kind of focuses in on Exodus 17, where they were grumbling and in rebellion because they didn't have any water, you look earlier in their journey and you see them doing the same thing. That wasn't the first time, and that definitely wasn't the last. Through their descent from the loss of hope, then turned to rebellious unbelief, and that then led to disobedience, which resulted in judgment. You see, they were entirely to blame for their sin. The author then concludes by putting his finger on the core problem. The core problem in their heart, the core problem in the Jewish Christian's heart, the core problem in our heart. Look at verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The problem was unbelief. Doubting God, disbelieving Him, lack of trust, however we want to say it. That was the problem. Not God. He wasn't a capricious God that just was doing whatever He wanted, whenever He wanted to do it. The problem was not their circumstances. The problem was their unbelief, and that is what hindered the Israelites from entering the rest that God had planned for them all along. When He originally took them out to take them in. They had every reason to expect what God had for them. And yet they missed it. They forfeited it because of unbelief. You know, just how sad. How sad. And yet 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, Old Testament examples are given that we might learn from them. Because we have the same problems. Sin is always self-defeating. It promises life, but it delivers death instead. Doubting God and His promises in His Word will always prevent us from receiving His best in our lives. May we all learn from the example of Israel's wilderness experience and not repeat the same mistakes that they made. Just because we begin well and have great hopes and expectations for the future doesn't mean that we will necessarily end well. Israel's an example of that. You see, it all boils down to faith. Our lifelong Christian journey requires remaining faith in Christ, where we are persevering in faithfulness to Him no matter what comes our way. That was the point the author of Hebrews was driving into these Jewish Christians who were under persecution for their faith in Christ. They were thinking, forget Christianity. I'm going to go back to Judaism. He's saying, stop. As believers, we're repeatedly told, the just shall live by what? Faith. That we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And that without faith, it's impossible to please God. May Israel's refusal to trust God not happen to us. Let me ask you this morning. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your personal Savior and Lord? That's where it all begins. Faith in Christ alone as our Savior. And for those of us who are already Christians, are we truly trusting the Lord in the midst of the circumstances that we may be going through right now? that he is allowing to come into our lives? Are we truly trusting him? You know, it's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to do it. And our response when the bottom falls out always reveals our true heart condition of faith or unbelief to God. Always. I want to encourage you this morning, don't leave here today without making a decision to trust Jesus Christ for what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about. Respond now while his words are fresh in your mind. Don't wait. If you need to talk further, come up to me afterwards. As we sang earlier, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.